John chapter 7. From the Gospel of John chapter 7. I've titled this message, "Where I Go, You Cannot Come Unless." And we'll talk about that as we go through this incredible part of John's book of evangelism, which is really so much we see in the heart of the apostle. And he brings it out over and over and over again. This section of scripture, we're in chapter 7, we'll be around the middle of it when we get into the text in a few moments. There's a lot of noise in this part of scripture. There's a lot of loud noise, huge crowds, a lot of yelling and crying out, accusing and anger, some loud arguments. And yet through all the noise, we need to hear God's truth. We need to listen carefully in the midst of all this because God is speaking as he does through all his scripture. And he's speaking some very important things. As we saw in the first part of the chapter last week, Jesus is in Jerusalem in October at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three great feasts on the Jewish calendar. It was commanded by God for every male who lived within 15 miles to attend these feasts, and really every faithful Jew who was able to, from as far away, even outside the Roman Empire, they would often travel great distances to come and attend these feasts. And this particular feast was, as we mentioned last week, probably the most joyous of all the feasts. So Jerusalem is packed with people. When we say packed, we say historians have estimated that a city that normally held about 400,000 people would have about 2.5 million during these three feasts. So there was a lot of people who came in, and no, there were not enough hotel rooms. In fact, for the Feast of Tabernacles, nobody used a hotel room. In fact, people who lived in houses, they had to go up on the roofs and they would put lean-tos on top of their roofs, because a part of the Feast of Tabernacles was for 8 days they would live in tabernacles, or what we would call lean-tos, in commemoration of the 40 years that their ancestors spent wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, being provided for entirely, miraculously, lovingly by Yahweh, their God, and our God. So the place is packed and it's loud, and as we know, Jesus at first, when he was badgered by his brothers to go to the feast, he said, "No, I'm not going to go with you guys." But then he went down secretly. This is that time in Jesus' ministry when there was great opposition against him. The Pharisees and the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees, these guys who were usually in opposition to each other, they had come together in their desire to destroy Jesus. And they plotted together to find a way to kill him. That's why, you remember, he had stayed in Galilee for the previous 6 months. We read that in the first verse of this chapter. But now he's returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the heart of the nation, the heart of Judaism. It's the hotbed of resistance against Jesus. And though he came to Jerusalem secretly, Jesus suddenly appears in the middle of the 8-day feast, teaching openly and boldly in the temple courts. And he is quickly confronted and accused by the Jewish leaders. After some heated exchanges, we looked at some of those last week, we come to where we're going to begin this week. We'll start in verse 25. It says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem," some of the people from Jerusalem, "said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" This is after Jesus kind of pops up and is doing these teachings. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Some of them from Jerusalem said, verse 25, he said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now, the people who said this, these are locals. These are people from Jerusalem who know all of the heated confrontations that Jesus has already had with the Jewish rulers over the past several years, actually. They go on, they say, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? In other words, why are they letting him get away with this? Have they changed their minds? Do they really know this is the Messiah? However, verse 27, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Never in his ministry, I love this, never in his ministry did Jesus hold back from speaking God's truth, openly and boldly. And here the locals knew that the leaders had been wanting to kill Jesus. But since they now seemed to be letting him speak openly, they were beginning to wonder, at least for a moment. But then they got right back to their doubts. And why did they begin to doubt again? Well, Jesus, he just wasn't fitting their idea of what the Messiah should be. They think they know where Jesus is from, Nazareth. But they had a tradition, and it was not from Scripture, that the Messiah would just appear suddenly with no warning. They had no idea that he would live a, quote, normal life growing up from baby to adult before being revealed to the nation as the Messiah, as would happen 6 months later when he would come down the Mount of Olives on the donkey. So they said this. Said, we know where he's from. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, oh, you both know me and you know where I am from. He knew what they were saying about him. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Bam. Here Jesus tells these religious hypocrites that they do not even know God. That was a pretty powerful, pretty direct, in-your-face statement. You notice Jesus has a knack for doing that? He says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus tells them that they may think they know who he is and where he's from, as the man, Jesus, but they do not know him as their Messiah, as God the Son, who is from the Father. Again, as we've seen many times already in this gospel, Jesus tells them that he has not come of himself, but from God the Father who sent him, who is true. The word translated true means who is genuine, who is real. You know, as I read that, I think about us, about those of us who know Christ as our Lord and our Savior, who are called and who are equipped and who are commissioned by God, by Christ, to tell the world about him. Just as Jesus says, we don't come, we don't go as for ourselves. It's not for ourselves we do this. It's in obedience to our Lord because we're his bond slaves. And part of our message is that God is real. He is true. He's genuine. He's not a figment of man's religious historical imagination, as so many people would say today. And Jesus tells these people that they do not know their own God. But he does, because he is from the Father who specifically sent him. You see, up to now, the Pharisees and the chief priests had wanted to get at Jesus because he violated their perverted interpretation of Scripture, their interpretation of the Sabbath. Remember going back a couple of chapters when he healed that man at the pool of Siloam. I'm sorry, at the pool of Bethesda. He healed that man on the Sabbath. Oh, horror. And they wanted to kill him for that because they were jealous. They were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his power. But now, with this statement, they understood clearly that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, which they interpreted as blasphemy, an even worse crime in their eyes than breaking the Sabbath. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is so interesting. There are huge crowds of people in these enclosed temple courts. The rulers of the people are there, and with them is a contingent of armed and powerful temple guards. They were always there during the big feast, just to control crowds because the Jews had a tendency to riot, and that would bring in the Roman soldiers, and they didn't want that. So when Jesus spoke these words that seemed so blasphemous, the rulers sought to take him. That shouldn't have been difficult. One unarmed man with 12 unarmed followers, and they had a whole contingent of armed temple guards. But there was one problem. It wasn't yet God's time, because Jesus' hour had not yet come. Remember, we talked about that last week when Jesus told his brothers, my time has not yet come. And we talked about that, how important it is. I think we need to understand a few things here. We don't know what happened or how, but no one laid a hand on Jesus. You see, God is in control. While we see events that appear to be under the control of others or even totally out of control, I mean, let's look at our world today. We need to understand that God is never out of the picture, and God is never out of control, and God is never surprised. God is directly involved in what happens on this earth. He's not distant, as some say. Some say, like the deist who said, well, yeah, he created everything and he set it all going and then he just kind of sits back and watches. That's what the deists say, and that's ridiculous. Totally contrary to Scripture. God is very involved. And any of us who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time have experienced him in our lives, being involved in our lives. He's directly and personally involved in your life, 24/7. God's plan and his purpose for his people, which includes timing, will not be defeated. Some have said, and I agree, that while we are doing God's will, by God's calling, we are truly invincible in this life. And when we are done, when we are finished doing what God has called us to do, and only he knows when that is, when we're done with that, as soon will be the time for Jesus, 6 months later, then God takes us home to be with him. So no one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. They're walking around and they hear good things being said about Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to try it again. Wherever Jesus went, though many opposed him, some did believe, just like today. We don't know if these people had saving faith or not, but they were saying positive things about Jesus, and the Pharisees heard it. And their jealousy, their fear, their self-righteous anger took over, so they set out again to arrest Jesus. But Jesus just keeps on talking. Verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I'll be with you a little while longer. We know that's about 6 months between Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover that would follow, which would be the Passover when Jesus would be crucified. Where I am, you cannot come. So many times in his ministry, Jesus refers directly to the fact that he would be going back to the Father. But this time he tells these people that they'll be looking for him, but won't be able to find him, because where I am, you cannot come. Where he is going, back to the Father, back to heaven, they will not be able to go, because these people, the Jewish leaders and others who didn't believe, have rejected Jesus. I want you to feel that for a moment. It's a chilling truth. Because, folks, at some point, Jesus will be inaccessible, unavailable. They will seek him, but not find him. Their opportunity to believe in and receive Jesus as their Messiah will be gone. Listen, folks, this is a serious biblical truth that is often missed. The opportunity that we have to come to Jesus for salvation is not forever. The age of grace can and will end. And it can end for a person long before their physical death. In Romans 11:25, the Apostle Paul, in talking about his people, the Jews, and the fact that they had, at that point in time, they had totally rejected and killed Christ when he wrote this. He said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. Quote, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's an important thing to keep in mind. There is a point in time, yet future, maybe future in seconds, or maybe future in years or centuries, we don't know. But there is a point in time when all of the non-Jews who will be saved have been saved. And that will be that. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in to the kingdom. Now, only God knows the heart of a person, so we should always continue to present the gospel. But rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to surrender to Jesus and receive the gift of faith and salvation is a very serious sin. In fact, it's called the unforgivable sin. And people can and do become so hardened in this sin that their opportunity for salvation passes them by forever. Please don't let that be you. God's warning through the prophet Isaiah is very serious. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The implication is clear. He won't always be findable. Do it now. And in the New Testament, we get the same warning through the Apostle Paul. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. This is a long section we're going to look at. And it describes really a terrifying scenario that is all too real today and has been. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Boy, we have that today, don't we? People suppressing the truth of God's word, trying to deny it, getting it out of the public sphere, making it unavailable, twisting it, perverting it, mistranslating it, doing all they can to suppress the truth. And they do it in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." It's revealed in them. "For God has shown it to them." In other words, all the people who are pushing back, pushing away, denying Christ, denying God, denying the truth of the Bible, God's word tells us that they know God. They know of him. He is manifest in them. He has shown himself to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." By creation. Anybody who studies, who looks at creation, who looks at the physical universe, sees evidence of God. In fact, the beginning of modern science was by great men and women of faith who knew this truth and wanted to know more, wanted to see more of the evidence of the hand of God. The scientific revolution began as a great and powerful act of faith, not the ungodly atheism that it's turned into in our day. "Because his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made by man, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those are some of the most chilling, terrifying words in the Bible. People know, they deny, they have no excuse. None. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, though we have a lot of that, don't we? They became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They idolized other things. They worshiped other things, anything but the one true God. Therefore, God also gave them up. He's going to say this three times. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Talking about sexual perversion and homosexuality here. And even as they did not, listen to this verse, how it's worded, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to. They chose not to hold on to what they knew was true. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's a terrifying section of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I used to be that person. Knowing God and yet pushing Him away, denying Him. Didn't want to submit to that. Jesus told the rulers, "Where I am, you cannot come." God gave them up. To reject Jesus is to reject any hope of salvation in heaven. We've heard it before, but as we read in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to God. No matter what all the pop people want to say. There's only one path. And yeah, the world hates Christians because we're so narrow-minded. I'm sorry, Jesus said, walk the narrow path. Jesus is the only way to God. In the next chapter, Jesus will even nail it down even more for these people and for every person who rejects Him, even today. Listen to His words. It's in chapter 8, verse 21. So just flip a page from where you are in John. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" How many of you like to claim promises of Scripture? Be careful, because this is a promise, and this is one we certainly don't want to claim, right? "Where I go, you cannot come. You will die in your sin." Okay. That's a horrifying judgment of eternal damnation from our Lord. But there is a flip side, a wonderful flip side, promises from Jesus for those who do receive and believe in him. In contrast to what Jesus says when he says, "Where I am or where I go, you cannot come," listen to the words he speaks to his followers again in chapter 14. We're going to read several different verses out of John and some from Isaiah and Jeremiah. John 14:3. He's speaking of going to heaven to his disciples, and he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the opposite. That's the opposite of what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, he tells his followers, his disciples, and you and me, that where I'm going, you can come. And you will come. I'm getting a place ready for you. So where I am, you can be. What a promise. What a hope. And what a contrast. Let's hear some more good stuff like that. "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." He's talking about the resurrection of believers. And then in John 16:16, he says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Again, the exact opposite of what he's telling the Pharisees and the chief priests. And even back in the Old Testament, we hear these wonderful promises of Yahweh. We read Isaiah 55:6. We're going to read that again along with the next verse, verse 7. 800 years before Christ, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And then Isaiah goes on, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's God's promise of forgiveness, restoration. He even tells us how to do it. Repent of our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts. And then in Jeremiah, some verses, the first ones you're familiar with, maybe you're not familiar with the whole thing. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. The Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, it's so important when you give fire and brimstone messages, speaking of destruction and damnation and the lake of fire and all that, it's so important that we give these verses too, because this is God's promise. God's promise that if we will listen to him, if we will come to him, if we will repent, if we will confess, he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy upon us. Then back to our text in John 7, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "Where I am, you cannot come," because they would not believe. And so they rejected their Messiah. Verse 35 is kind of humorous. In 36, "Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go? We shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" Teach the Greeks? "What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" What's he talking about here? What a pity. Being worldly to the end, these guys just aren't hearing what Jesus says. He talks about his return to the Father in heaven. But they simply will not hear it. Instead, they talk about him going to hide out in the Gentile world to teach Gentiles in the diaspora, the dispersion, where many Jews lived around the world outside of Judea. I find it interesting. This is almost prophetic, isn't it? Because really in a few months later, and lasting for now 20 centuries, that's exactly what Jesus will do through his disciples and the church, is he will go to the Gentile world and teach. It's exactly what he called his people to do. What a tragedy for these people to have God's Messiah right there in front of them in the flesh, speaking God's truth, which could save them from eternal damnation and save the Jewish people from 2,000 years of wandering around the world, wondering where their Messiah, when their Messiah was going to show up. How tragic. And even now today, what a foolish tragedy it is when people hear the truth of the gospel, but don't care. They won't believe. They'll snore through the greatest message of hope ever given to mankind. I've seen it here in this room. They'll treat being saved from the power of sin in this life and eternal damnation, they treat it with ambivalence, you know, ho-hum. Choosing to reject the awesome love of Almighty God and Jesus Christ, and foolishly ignoring the horrifying eternity that they are choosing. Our loving God, Yahweh, is reaching out through the Holy Spirit, offering his great loving gift of salvation to all who will believe in Jesus and receive his gift. Some people ask, well, why do we need it? Why should we even consider the gift of God? Because we're sinners, deserving of death. You know the verses, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin, what we earn because of our sin, is death, eternal death. But the gift of God, what he offers to every human, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, you see, it is in Christ Jesus because he paid those wages that we owe when he went to the cross so that we would be free of God's condemnation. What's that wonderful verse? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation if you are in Christ. Yes, we all sin, and we need to work on that. We need to deal with that. We need to take that before the Lord and receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. But don't practice sin. It shouldn't be a habitual part of your life. You have the Holy Spirit within you, which gives you the power to not be controlled by that sin, to not practice it. No condemnation. You will not be judged to damnation at the great white throne if you are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's some incredible things that the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How many of you know that you're a new creation because you're in Christ? No? This is God's word. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you can't raise your hand, we got to talk. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And listen to this, folks. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled to God, but then he gives us a ministry. A ministry to reach out with his love, with his offer of grace and forgiveness, to reconcile people to himself. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what we've got here. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What are we? Each one of us. What are we? We are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent him. And we don't represent him with our own thoughts and opinions and ideas. We represent him as faithfully as we can according to what he has given to us. That's what ambassadors do. Ambassadors don't go out on their own rebellious whim. They accurately and faithfully represent the one that they are ambassadors for. And we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then that wonderful verse 21, that great swap. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, how many of you know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ? All of us. If you know Christ, you are. I know you may not feel like it. You may be much more aware of that nasty thought, that lustful idea, that sin that you committed somewhere. But God says that as Christ became sin, every sin of every human of all time dumped on him on the cross. As that happened, as we come to him and we receive him as our Lord, we believe in him, we become the righteousness of God in him. Again, in Christ. So, do you believe the word? Do you receive the Christ, what he's done for you? Do you repent? Do you turn away and renounce your sins? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner, needing a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Again, in 2 Corinthians, the Lord tells us through Paul, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Remember, that could go away. The age of grace could end any time. Now. But just as Jesus told the religious leaders, so our time of grace will come to an end. Now, if you have confessed and repented of your sin, if you've believed in Jesus and received him as your Lord and Savior, then you need to know that as Jesus became sin for you, you have become the righteousness of God in him. And you're looking at a life here on earth with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, guiding you, warning you, and empowering you to resist the sin that previously controlled you. And when you leave this life, you'll enjoy an eternity with your Lord, with no sin in you at all. If you haven't ever come to Christ for salvation, and I know there's a lot of Christians, a lot of people who believe they're Christians. You know, they raised their hand, said a prayer, got a book at some point. They had an emotional, teary time sometime. But they never really surrendered to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. A lot of people are confused. You see, you must be born again. That's just quoting Christ. And they say, well, I'm not one of those born againers. Well, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. That's Jesus. If that's any of you, please come up here right after we're done this morning. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's nail this down. Let's make sure. Let's make sure. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of what our Lord said to these religious leaders and these crowds, Lord, that where he was going, they wouldn't be able to come because they rejected him. And Father, I know there are so many who are rejecting Christ today, all over the world. Father, I know you created them to receive your love and to return it. I know, Father, it breaks your heart because it is your desire that all would be saved and come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. So, Father, it's our prayer this morning that for each of us in whatever sphere of influence you've given to us, that you would use us, Lord, to introduce people to your love and salvation through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that all over the world your Holy Spirit would fall upon people who are rejecting you, who believe the lie. Pray, Lord, that you would bring many, many more Jews and Gentiles, men and women, all over the earth, Lord, that you would bring them to their knees in repentance at the foot of the cross for salvation. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.